as a little bit of a going back over what we had already covered in the last class, Chris had talked about how there were the moralistic Gentiles. They had their own types of sin. They had their own issues. But that the Jews were no better. They had their own sin issues. They had their own things that needed to be faced. It was foolish for the Jews to be, in a sense, holier art thou. It's not an exact idea, but they were hypocritical with the way that they were living, how they were expecting the Gentiles to live up to their expectations, that God will render according to each one according to their deeds, that there is no one who is without sin. The idea that there were some moralistic Gentiles, and that the Jews, even though they were haughty, even though they were guilty of the very sins that were spoken against in the law, they taught what they did not practice. Or as Chris said, maybe it was that they said, don't practice this extreme version, you know, don't steal, don't go and rob a bank, but and yet they're being greedy on the side. There were Jews that, these Jews were talking about the law, and yet they were guilty. They were guilty of sin before God, the very sins that they had been given the answers to about what to avoid. And we learned that the gospel of Jesus will judge regardless of if you were a Jew or not a Jew. That the Jews, though they were knowledgeable, though they had the law of God, though they had all these answers handed to them, they had the answers to the test handed to them, and yet they could not pass the test. They could not handle it. The hypocrisy was dangerous, and because of the way that they were living, because of the hypocritical way they were not practicing what they preached, they were blasphemed. That God was blasphemed on their account. Paul had reminded them that the only way you could really be blessed by the law, really be declared righteous by the law, was to be a perfect keeper of the law. Don't fail even once. If you can keep the entirety of the law, every single of 300 plus commandments, then 600 plus commandments, even then, you would, if you missed just one, you wouldn't be able to be righteous in his eyes. And God is searching for those who are circumcised by heart, by the Spirit. Well, we're getting into Romans chapter 3 this morning. Let's read Romans 3 verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? Let's start at the beginning of that section. The Jews were special in that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. At this point, the Jews are sitting here listening, and in chapter 1, Paul talks about how there are so many out there that are sinful, and they have completely stood against everything that God stands for. And then Paul begins to turn the finger back to the Jews and say, now hold on a minute, you didn't get out of this scot-free. You are in this too. And at the end of chapter 2, you've got to be thinking, The Jews have got to be thinking, well, what's the point of being a Jew in the first place? Is there any benefit? And he said that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Entrusted with the oracles of God. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Anyone want to try and tackle that for me?
So they were entrusted with the law that led them to know what sin is and to avoid it.
But if at this point in the time, the new covenant has come, the new law, the law of Christ has come, and the old has been fulfilled, the old has passed, how does that help them now?
They should understand how important it is to follow that law, keep it to the extent that God had wanted from the beginning.
Okay. When you look at the law, one of the things that Chris kept on talking about, the idea of shadows or foreshadows or a framework. When you look at the Old Testament and you make it a mission to read through the Old Testament and try to understand, okay, why did God put this here? Knowing that the entirety of the Law and the Prophets points forward to Jesus, points forward to the gospel, why did he put this here?
So by this point in history, these high priests, all of these Jews should have recognized who Jesus was and what had been foretold long ago.
Right. It's this precedent that the premise is that without giving the ideas of holiness, without showing them what uncleanliness was, without showing them that a sacrifice must be made to atone, without all these shadows, without all this framework, it would be hard to appreciate what God has done. And so he gave them this, and you would think that in studying all this, that they would be able to be all the more ready for Jesus to come, all the more ready for Messiah to come. And Paul is saying, what advantage has the Jew?
And they knew what to look for.
Right.
And they had an advantage over the Gentiles because of their special relationship with God.
Right. They had been put in place, and when you look in the long run, they were in place and they were the root from which Messiah would come. They were the select individuals, the select people through which God would facilitate his plan. So to one extent, you would think, it seems as if these Jews were looking at themselves as the end rather than the means to an end. They were looking at themselves as the important part rather than the Messiah who was supposed to come. Yes, they talked about the Messiah, they debated Messiah, they looked forward to Messiah, but the attitude from the Pharisees even down to what I would loosely say are the common Jews, it was an attitude of pride. We are God's people. Never mind that we are God's people only so that God's plan might come through to all people. Rather than recognizing themselves as servants to God, they were, in a sense, God's gift to mankind is how they saw it. Though the Jews rejected God's plan, God was still righteous to fulfill that plan. A very knowledgeable New Testament scholar looks at every time Paul writes righteousness, this scholar reads that as being translated in a sense of covenant faithfulness. When we talk about righteousness, in this sense, God is being righteous, he is being faithful to his words. God is a God of his words. What he has said will come to pass, he will be faithful to it. The covenant that he has put in place is to display that righteousness. It's through these Jews, these select Jews with advantage, that God would display his righteousness, display the plan that was going to come. When you think back to the three promises, the land, the nation, and the seed, God implemented those knowing that mankind would never hold up their side of the bargain. When God put the law in place, he knew that man would never hold up his side of the bargain. God knew all along that it was going to be him that was the faithful one, him that was the perfectly faithful and righteous one to everything that he had put in place. And knowing that man would never be perfect, man would never be able to keep the law perfectly, before any of that had even come, he knew that something more would have to be done. God planned to send his son. So the entire reason, the entire thing we're talking about, these Jews who knew the law but could not keep it, who were prideful that they are better than these Gentile sinners, the Jews were part of the very same reason. They were grouped in exactly with those Gentiles because they were part of the reason that Messiah would need to be sent in the first place. The Jews were the very own reason that they were God's people in the first place. Jesus would have to come because without him, there was nothing that could be done for their righteousness. Paul said, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just?" You think about maybe a college-age kid in high school, and they go away to college. And suddenly you have all these choices that you get to make, all these choices that fall upon you, these responsibilities that fall upon you when you didn't have that kind of latitude. Many times you have kids that will take advantage of the freedom, and they will think, I can do whatever I want, but it's with it's an abuse of the freedom that they now have. They see so much freedom that they have that they go beyond what is really within that freedom. And so you have the idea before where they had to atone every time they sinned. You had this idea of holding the law perfectly, and that has passed away. It is a different method now. And so to the Jews, it's kind of like taking the belt a notch down. In their minds, it would feel a little bit less restrictive in their minds. That's in their minds. And when you think about how they would be dealing with that, and the people who are outside looking in Jews' minds who are not Christians, they're saying, you're saying that your sin doesn't matter. You're saying that you don't need to atone for your sins. You don't need to go and do the sacrifices according to the Mosaic law. And so you can see how the people from the outside would be saying that these people can sin and bring God's approval. That through this circular logic, the idea that, okay, God had to send his son. The whole reason God had to send his son was because of our sin. Without our sin, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. You see where it starts kind of going round and round and round? They look at themselves as an integral part of this whole issue instead of the issue in the first place. And Paul uses this phrase, may it never be, by no means. Literally, it says, may it never come to be. May it never come into existence that this be the case. May it never be that it be slanderously said against us that we are upholding sin, that we are wanting sin to be a focus in this. Let's go on and read starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul has this narrative of Gentiles being guilty, then says, wait a minute, Jews, you too are included in that. He rebuts it by saying that the Jews do have an advantage, but follows that right up with the old text and says, no one is righteous. You knew this. You have read this. You have memorized this. He's giving them something they knew very well. You knew that no one is righteous. No, not even one. All are sinful. I find it interesting, actually, the verse 4, the second half of that, depending on how your Bible is formatted, you might have that kind of tabbed over. But that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I find it interesting that that is a quote from the Greek Septuagint. So Paul is, and Paul uses sometimes from the Greek, sometimes from the Hebrew. And in this case, he's, as a contrast against the Jews, he's specifically using their language. He's specifically using their text. It's a good contrast. Paul is using both the Greek side and the Hebrew side. And then in this next 10 through 18, he's using their own text against them. That in the midst of all this pride, it was very plain from the beginning. You knew no one was righteous. Both the Jews and Gentiles are guilty. There is no one who is outside of that. And that the old law, nor any law, can ever justify anyone before God. What did Paul say about law with the idea of your own words? Anyone remember what Chris had specifically said about that?
Consciousness?
Sorry?
Are you talking about the law of consciousness?
Well, Paul had said that, or I'm sorry, Chris had said that you have the law of God, which no one would be able to keep. But he said in general, Paul talked about a general law. And Chris had made the comment that even if you were judged by your own words, even if you were judged by the law of your own mouth, you couldn't even stand righteous against your own words. And in a way, that's a, stick with me, it's a harsher judgment. If God, it is a mercy that God does not judge you by your own words. Because with God's word, God's law, there are these things that you have to learn. It is this text that you have to learn. It's, you have to go and understand. But you know the very words that came out of your mouth. You know the things that you're guilty of. You know what you have said. You know when you have spoken against something and secretly wanted to do that. You know when you have spoken against something and been guilty of it at the very second you spoke it. Even if we were to be judged by our own words, we could not live up to it. There is no law, there is no pattern by which we could declare ourselves righteous, which we could become righteous by obedience. In verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. So what you're telling me is that Even before the gospel, the Old Testament talked about both nations, Jew and non-Jew, both, everyone being accountable to God, in the sense that there is going to be a final time, there was going to be a time where all, where the law would be undone, and the new law would come, and all would be under that. it was written into everything that the Jews knew, everything that they memorized, that the gospel, that there was a need for something more. There was something else that God was going to do. All these precedents that were in there, and that the law would never be able to fully declare one righteous. Let's go on to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift. Though that the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because of His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What does it mean for God's law, for the righteousness of God, to be manifested apart from the law and yet attested to by the law and the prophets? What's he trying to say here?
Verse 28 states pretty plainly, I think. He said, therefore we conclude that a man has got to be justified by faith and not by works of the law.
Mm-hmm.
The law was inadequate for that. We're to be justified now under Christ's law through faith in that law.
Okay. How does, in what you just said, how is God's righteousness displayed in that? How is God's righteousness necessary in that? The Well, are you talking about 28 or with verse 21? 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Well, he's talking about, yes, through Jesus, and this new covenant is in a way that that Hebrews talks about the law, the new covenant having to come not through the old ways. So the old law, as the Hebrew writer says, with the old law, a high priest would have had to come through the Levite, the Levite blood. And the Jews knew very well, you do not add to, you do not take away from. They knew that to do a priest from anyone other than Levi was to go against God's word. And so when it was foretold that the Messiah would come through the root of Judah, for that to be true, for that to be accurate, the law would have to be nullified.
How did God manifest His righteousness back in the days of Moses when the law was given? It was through destruction. It was through death. It was through opening up a hole and allowing people to die. And as you went along, and the law kept being given, and they were expected to abide by these laws, then you had prophets who were coming and saying, "You're not obeying the law. You're going to be destroyed." And then they were destroyed again. And so God's righteousness was manifested once again through them getting these prophets coming in and showing, "I'm going to discipline you for the things that you've done." So for hundreds of years, that's the way God did it. Now we're at a point in time where they're not getting that. They're not having people come in. And so how is God's righteousness being manifested? They're having to do it themselves. They're having to justify themselves by themselves and the Word, and have their own discipline set. And they're not doing that. They're saying, "I am righteous. Look at this. Look at the things that I'm doing. I'm righteous. I'm justified." And then Paul coming in to them and saying, "It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Nobody's kept the law perfect. None of you are justified. None of you are righteous." And because of that, once again, God has to manifest His righteousness by sending Christ. He's got to manifest Himself and open this up and say, "Okay, now none of you can live by law. It has to be by faith. Faith in Christ and what He did. There has to be a change in the law." And that's how He has to manifest Himself differently than He did in the old law.
And that concludes class. You summed up the rest of the chapter very well. To go back to the beginning of what you said, when you think about what is righteousness to God, you have this aspect where He is faithful to what He has done, but He is, on the other hand, He is absolutely perfect. If He does not punish evilness, if He does not punish sin, He cannot be just. He cannot be righteous. And so He has to take care of that, and He has to take care of being faithful to His Word. And so He does have to punish sin. It has to come about some way. The law and the prophets, when they were under the old law, and the prophets were sent, and they were foretelling about what was to come, they were given these glimpses of how God's righteousness would be put on display, about what would have to be done. And the law and the prophets bear witness to it, though they are not, this is such a tricky thing to say when you start talking about how it's not of the law, but it's kind of attached to the law. God was going to display His righteousness. He was going to be faithful to everything He had said in the law, prior to the law, everything that was going to come. He was going to display it in His prophets. You think about the different ways that He foretold about through Isaiah, through the various prophets, saying that a Messiah would come. You think about Hosea, where He put on display going and getting a bride for Himself that was unfaithful to Him to the nth degree.
The life of Christ, Christ lived that old law perfectly. He said, not one jot or tittle, which was the smallest exclamation point and punctuation mark in the Hebrew language. Today we would say, it said that He kept that law perfectly. Not one jot or tittle was violated. Today we would say that not one T was failed to be crossed, and not one period was ignored. So He kept the law. He lived it perfectly and proved His righteousness. That the old law could be kept. And in doing that, He fulfilled it completely. Every prophecy concerning Him was fulfilled completely. And He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross.
Right.
So the old law, God's righteousness, that law was lived, it was completed, and it was fulfilled. And now God's righteousness We cannot be righteous, but it is by grace on God's part and faith on our part that we can be considered righteous.
Right. There was no way that we could fulfill that law, and God knew that, and the law pointed that much more to Jesus. Jesus came and fulfilled it perfectly. He fulfilled every single way that the Jews had failed in that law. And it's not that it passed away, but he completed it. It was done, and the new law would come after that. Because of Christ's full, perfect obedience to that law, and then as that perfect obeyer, if I can say it that way, as that perfect obeyer, he could be the sacrifice. And it was the entirety of the law, the prophets, everything that God had foretold, and he showed Jesus, and it was through Jesus that he entirely had in ways that the law and the prophets gave you glimpses at what Jesus would do, at who Jesus would be, how he would die, how he would be righteous, where he would come from, every little way that Jesus would come and display God's righteousness for everyone to see so that it was completely undeniable. That in the ways that the law declared sin, even more so, Jesus comes and shows how, you know, Jews, they have this law and they think, okay, we can get this, we can get most of this, we can handle most of this, I can be mostly righteous, I can get most of this, and then I can just sweep the rest under the rug with sacrifice. No, Jesus came and he showed once and for all how inept people would be able to be in trying to earn their own righteousness and trying to merit their own ability to be perfect. There was no way it could happen. And that being said, God's grace would have to come because mankind could not do it themselves. God's grace would have to come. God knew that there was no way that we could complete or fulfill the old law. And it's through his plan that grace was given. God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm sure you've all heard that acronym before. That I cannot get that out of my mind whenever I look at it. And when we come to this idea of God's grace as a gift, doesn't that always start a discussion or a debate with our friends outside that want to say that there is not a thing you can do? When you start talking about works, when they start talking about works as something that you have to do, any kind of act on your part at all, rather than the biblical sense of having to earn the law works, you think about it in the sense of if you're in the middle of an ocean and you can't swim, there's nobody around, you cannot swim, how are you going to save yourself? And then somebody comes along and they throw a lifesaver out to you, life preserver. And you have to grab onto that. If you don't grab onto that, it's not going to be of any help to you. So if you grab onto that, our friends in the denominational world would say, you can't, that's a work. You're not saved by grabbing onto that life preserver. Yeah, but you're not going to have salvation if you don't grab onto it.
So extend that illustration, most of the time you do kind of have to swim a little bit to get to that life preserver. That doesn't change the fact that you couldn't swim to shore.
Right. And if someone were to look at it as, if someone were to try and look at, you know, the Jews might have seen it in a sense of, well, I'm holding on to it, so I have got salvation. Part of the reason Paul talks about this being a gift is that it's not to make some kind of argument that you must do absolutely nothing on your part. You must not react. You must not respond. You must not do anything at all. What Paul is saying is pointing entirely to the grace. He's saying not that you can't respond. He's not saying that there is not obedience required on your part. He's saying if you ever seem to think that somehow you reacting to this, that you grabbing on, that you obeying has saved you, where would you be if the life preserver were gone? If it weren't for God's grace in the first place, you would be completely lost. So before you ever start looking inward on yourself and saying, I have done this thing at any point, he says, look back to God's grace. Don't try to... I can't remember the exact way it was said, but for every one look at yourself, you should take 10 looks to the cross. That if I ever get... There is a requirement that I must fulfill to be baptized. I must be baptized into Christ. There are things that are required for salvation. There is a continuance of what I must do to remain in salvation. But most of those things I'm going to get by observing Christ, by studying Christ's words, when I see what He has said, when I am focused on what He has set in place, when I'm focused on Him as the example, rather than looking inward at myself and saying, I have done this thing, or looking at, you know, how good am I doing, how much of His commandments have I done right, how many, you know, before I try to self-analyze myself and become proud in how far I have come, I need to be focused back on Jesus. The righteousness is displayed by the sacrifice of Jesus. There's this little word in there. We've got about a minute or two left. There's this little word in there. We'll finish up this section first thing on Wednesday night. This word, propitiation. I heard a story from a preacher about my age who had been at a gospel meeting, and he had read a passage where it had that word. And he said, propitiation. And a well-known older preacher came up to him afterward, and I'm told he had a dictionary and he had it opened up to that word, and he handed it to him and he said, all right, I want you to read this. You know where it's got the phonetics. Propitiation. I'll never forget that. What is a propitiation?
It means to appease.
Why would there be a need to appease?
Why would there be a need to appease? Well, this is the only thing that would satisfy God so that our sins would be removed, is this, I almost want to say, terrible sacrifice, which it was for the life, the way Christ died. But this was the only thing, and it is the ultimate expression of love to show mankind how much God loved us. And so there's no way in our mind that we can not know that this is how much God loves us, and we should take advantage of this and obey it.
Right, you are. But why is there a need for propitiation? Why can't God just say it's okay? Why can't God just say it's just fine, forget about it?
Unjust.
Exactly. There is
God, you can't tolerate sin in any form, and He won't. Unlike Allah, who will tolerate sin if you do enough good deeds. But anyway, the problem is God is completely righteous, and He will not tolerate sin in any form. So there has to be some means, some sacrifice to appease the wrath of God for our sin.
Right.
And the law of Moses was never designed to do that, and that was the problem with it. It showed the people how terrible sin was and the great consequences that they had to pay in order to try to atone for their sin, all the sacrifices that they made, but it did not take away their sin. It only rolled it forward until the next year, and it was all remembered again. And that was all the law of Moses was ever intended to do. The problem was the Jews latched on to it and began to think that they could, by doing the acts of the law, that they could be justified before God, and that never was really the case. And that was the problem with it. So there had to be something better. Of course, when Christ came, and the prophets foretold about that, but they didn't grasp that concept. But when Christ came, He did provide a sacrifice that would appease for the sins of all mankind, not only the Jews, but for everyone. And that was the mystery that talks about in the New Testament. It was hidden in the former times, you know, from people,
right.
But then it was revealed in the New Covenant.
Well, and you mentioned that He was bringing it before their face. It was more obvious of what had to be done. The word that Paul uses that we translate as propitiation is either the thing being offered or it's the place where it's being offered. It's the word that was used for the mercy seat of the ark. And so, even more so, Paul is reminding them, your sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats could not atone. And because Jesus was the one great sacrifice, he was the propitiation that needed to take place, he was what your mercy seat pointed toward. He was the reason that you had a mercy seat. He was the reason you had a sacrifice. He was the reason you had the law. He was your sacrifice, not anything of your part. We'll pick up right there on Wednesday evening.